with us who have not been with us as we've been going through this series on how it is that the New Testament authors use the Old Testament. And so perhaps just opening by way of brief review, hopefully if you've been with us, you're not growing numb to this review, but that it is good to be reminded of it. We are looking at how the New Testament authors use the Old Testament through a little book that was written by Dr. Greg Lanier, who is an instructor over at RTS in Orlando. As I've noted several times and will note again, unfortunately, this book has not been published yet. I have a pre-published copy. It was supposed to be out by now, but due to the paper shortages and the blockages of the ships coming in from China, the publication of this book has been pushed back until April. So I did tell him, I said, unfortunately, I am teaching through it, and your book isn't out yet, but I'll try and plug it when it does come out. So we're looking at this book that he has written. He is a New Testament, actually he's an intertestamental scholar, dealing with the time between the Testaments and largely the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But one of his specialties is focusing on the way in which the New Testament writers made use of the Old Testament. As a Reformed church, as a Presbyterian congregation, this is something that's important to us. I remember, you know, growing up in an evangelical church, more of a Baptistic leaning, that I never grew up understanding the unity between the Old and the New Testament. I often saw them as opposed to one another, right? And then coming into Presbyterianism, into the Reformed faith, we hold there's a great degree of continuity between the Old and the New Testaments. And this is largely one aspect of it that Lanier studies and unfolds for us, is that we see this continuity because we see how dependent the New Testament writers were on the Old Testament. That when it comes to particular citations or quotations, that depend on exactly how you count it, within the 27 books of the New Testament, there are at least 300 to 400 citations or quotations being drawn from the Old Testament. Those of you who have been with us, if we add allusions to that, right, you know that allusions aren't as concrete, that sometimes they're a little imaginative, but if we add allusions to that, the reliance of the New Testament authors on the Old Testament grows exponentially. I think Lanier points this out, that in the book of Revelation, that we have, what is it, like 400 verses? Or is it 800 verses? It's one of these, right? But in at least every other verse, John is alluding to the Old Testament. And so this shows us the great degree of unity that exists between the Old and the New Testaments. But it also reminds us that if we're going to have a firm grasp of what the New Testament says, that we ought to be very well read in our Old Testaments. And I think it's perhaps to our shame, that even within Reformed churches, that all too often our knowledge and understanding of the Old Testament runs paper thin. All right, it's not something that we typically engross ourselves in and read and to meditate. If you've ever had that experience of reading through some of the prophets, right, they leave your head spinning and you're thinking, I can't make heads and tails out of this for the life of me. And yet when we turn to the New Testament, we see that some of those perhaps more ambiguous passages in the Old Testament are the ones that the New Testament refers to the most. All right, perhaps you think of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is one of the most cited and alluded to books in all of the New Testament. It's 66 chapters long. All right, I wonder how many of us could even sit down and give a cogent outline of what Isaiah covers. All right, so this is not just meant to affirm the unity, but also to challenge us and to say that we ought to be diligent studiers of the Old Testament. The Old Testament largely frames the understanding of the New Testament as Christ has come to fulfill those promises. So the way that we do this is that Lanier has given us three tools, all right, as we approach this and looking at how the New Testament authors use the Old Testament. And our three primary tools is that first we are to identify the passage. All right, so you're reading along in the New Testament and you come across the New Testament writer says, as it was written. And then our English translations have offered us such a help here, and that they all put in quotation marks when the Old Testament is being quoted or cited. Right? You remember that in the Greek New Testament, quotation marks didn't exist. All right? So our English translations have really, really helped us, and they often add little footnotes at the bottom of the page that tell us where this Old Testament reference is coming from. So this is, in some regards, one of the easier steps, right? We simply identify the passage, what is being referred to in the Old Testament. And yet even here you remember, or maybe you don't if you haven't been with us, all right, that the New Testament makes use of the Old Testament in three different ways. And the first is by way of citation, the second is by way of quotation, and the third, as we've already noted, is by allusion. Right? Citations, Etta, citations, how do we know when it's a citation? Yes, wonderful, right? When there is an introductory formula. Those of you who haven't been with us, I've been picking on Etta for a number of weeks here, trying to help us remember what citation and quotation is, right? A citation is when the New Testament authors use an introductory formula. I happen to be open to Acts 15 right now. And skimming down here, we see that we have a citation in Acts 15:15, where Luke writes, "And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." Right? So we have that introductory formula, "just as it is written," which indicates to us, hey, the Old Testament is about to be cited here. And citations are usually used as a nod of the head to some authority, all right? When you cite sources in a research paper that you're writing, all right, you are appealing to an authority to validate or to verify what it is that you are saying. And the New Testament writers often use the Old Testament this way. They cite them by saying, here's where we're going to go to have this argument or this reason, right, that we're going to justify it based on what the Old Testament says. Closely related to a citation is a quotation. Only in the New Testament, we don't with quotations, you don't so much get the introductory formula, right? It's as though that the New Testament writer is writing, and all of a sudden he just drops this Old Testament reference right into his text. And we see this often, right? That there is no introductory formula. And quotations generally aren't used in order to validate an argument or a string of logical reasoning that the New Testament writers are making, but a quotation usually draws the readers in to a particular experience. All right, the very base illustration of this is that if you're out and about and you're walking down the street and you take a couple wrong turns and suddenly you're lost, you might look at your friend and you might say, "We're not in Kansas anymore." All right, you're making a quote of Dorothy, but you're not citing this, and you're not saying, look, we're in Oz, even as Dorothy and Toto were. But rather, that quote, as it's used in American vernacular and language, right, it's an expression of uncomfortableness. It's an expression of uncertainty, of not knowing where we find ourselves. And in a similar way, right, this is how the New Testament uses quotations to draw us into a particular experience, but not necessarily using this as an authoritative reason or rationale for an argument. And then the third category of identifying the passage, so the New Testament often uses allusions. And this is sometimes labeled kind of the junk drawer, all right, where you don't have an introductory formula and you don't have quotations or almost verbatim quotations, but you have something by way of an allusion, right, that there's something here that seems to be reminiscent of what happened under the Old Testament. And it's with allusions that we do need to be careful, as we've noted. So we won't go through all these tools in this much in depth as we're reviewing here. But the second tool, then, is after you have identified the passage, that we are to go back, as Lanier says, and we are to double-click on the Old Testament. All right? Now, after some deep meditation and pondering, me as a Mac user realized that double-clicking on a Windows computer means that you maximize the window. All right, I don't think that's how you do it with a Mac, but that's how you do it in Windows. So when Lanier says we double-click on the Old Testament, he simply means we go back and we look at the Old Testament passage within its own context. What is happening in the history of Israel or Judah? Who is speaking to who? What's the genre of this particular book? How is the author using this, what was quoted, how is it using it within their own historical context? And so we go back and we read the actual Old Testament and we compare the wording, right, of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you remember that the wording isn't always the same. Even with citations and quotations, that sometimes the New Testament authors use a degree of liberality, all right? They're a little liberal with their translations or their use of the Old Testament. And so it's helpful to compare the wording, right? So you double-click, you figure out what was this passage in its original context, you compare wording, and then the third step here is that you go back and you listen to the remix, right? Listen to the remix. And Lanier uses this word remix because, as we all understand a remix, remixes have an element of unity and disunity. Say you take maybe a Beach Boys song written back in the, were they 60s and 70s? Before my time, right? Take a Beach Boys song that was written way back many decades ago. A contemporary artist may desire to do a remix of that song. And so they may use the words of the song, but they change the beat, they change the tempo, they bring in new instruments, maybe they slow it down, they take their own little personal interpretation of that song and kind of make it new. All right, now when you hear this song on the radio and you begin to hear the words, you instinctively go, well, I know exactly what that song is. I know those words. That was a song that was written by the Beach Boys. There is an element of continuity, but there is also an element of discontinuity, all right, that it's kind of being used in a new context and in a new way. And so as the New Testament writers use the Old Testament, we kind of keep this idea of remix, continuity and discontinuity. The New Testament authors aren't changing the meaning of the Old Testament. They're not saying, look, it meant X back in the Old Testament, but now it's going to mean Y. All right, they want to keep a familiarity of the meaning of the passage, but that they reapply it, or perhaps they give a fuller meaning to it. And so we go back and we listen to the remix. How does the New Testament author make use of this Old Testament passage? So these are the three great tools that Lanier has given to us as we come to Old Testament references in the New Testament, all right, to work through this and to think through this. Now, the rest of this book, as we've begun to weigh into it, Lanier wants to do three things for us. He wants to trace out for us how the New Testament uses the Old Testament in three grand themes, if you will, of the Scriptures. All right? And the first is he wants to show how the gospel that's presented in the New Testament is rooted in the Old Testament. As the gospel comes to us, the New Testament writers aren't inventing it, right? The good news of Jesus Christ isn't something that happened 2,000 years ago and before that had no substance to it. But rather, the New Testament authors, as they explain the gospel and what has happened in light of Christ, are continually going back to the Old Testament saying, look, this is exactly what the Old Testament said we ought to expect to happen. The second theme that Lanier is going to trace out in this book is that he's going to look at Christ himself. All right, that Christ is contained in the Old Testament. And then the third one is that he looks at the doctrine of the church. Now, as Reformed and Presbyterian people, right, all of these excite us, but maybe as a thoroughly convicted Presbyterian, this one is what really, really makes me want to get up in the morning. All right, to see that the church and God's purpose for the church, that it is a unified theme throughout the entirety of the Scriptures. So where we left off several weeks ago, before our Thanksgiving break, is looking at the way in which the New Testament authors use the Old Testament to explain the gospel, right? To explain the gospel. How does the Old Testament reveal the gospel to us? And Lanier helpfully distinguishes for us two aspects of the gospel. If you're familiar with John Calvin, if you're familiar with John Murray, right, these John guys seem to, by the way, have the upper hand in Reformed theology. Although, yes, I was at the Goodwill just down the road here, and my kids wanted me to go. They had a sword there, and they were like, "Oh, let's go buy this sword," right? So I go down to look at the sword. But while I'm looking for the sword, there's this collection of volumes of books that's back and covered up, and I'm thinking, "What is that?" And it turns out it was the works of John Wesley, right? So I was like, well, I'll take those. Back in college, I had the collected sermons of Wesley, and one of my friends borrowed volume number 2 and never gave it back, All right, so it's been like 20 years I haven't had this set complete. And here I'm at Goodwill and I run into it. And I'm like, oh, you know, John Wesley, I want those. I felt like a huge nerd. But the Goodwill lady was so kind. She was like, well, these three volumes are sitting right next to it. And it was Matthew Poole's commentary on the New Testament. And I already have those. So I said, oh, I've got those books. And she looked at me like, who are you? Right? Well, who's this? You know who this guy is? So not all Johns, right, fit within Reformed theology like Wesley. However, I consider that to be a golden gem that I found. I don't think they're in print anymore, so that's even better. What? I don't know if I dare tell you that, because then you're going to tell me if I got a good deal or a bad deal. I think it was $30 for 7 volumes. So it was wonderful. So if you remember the writings of Calvin or of John Murray, right, that the gospel can be viewed both from its position of the accomplishment of our salvation, which is rooted in history, or the gospel can be viewed as the way in which it is applied to us or in us by the Holy Spirit. All right. And so here we would have, I guess we could call this our personal salvation. So the gospel has both of these dimensions to it. All right. That the gospel, and sometimes when the biblical writers speak of the gospel, they mean what has happened in history to secure our salvation. You think chiefly of 1 Corinthians 15. As Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, he tells them, I have handed down to you that which was of first importance. Right? Here is the gospel. And he says that Jesus lived, that he died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. Right? Now, maybe that strikes you as a little strange, that of first importance, Paul doesn't say, listen, we're justified by faith alone, or we're sanctified by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have the hope of a glory before us. But that Paul says of first importance are these historical events of what transpired in the life and the ministry of Christ. All right, this is an aspect of the gospel. Historical events are of the utmost importance. Jesus really did live. Jesus really did die. Jesus really did rise from the dead. And then the second aspect of the gospel is then, how is that applied to us, right? You think in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and when the comes to discuss the work of the Spirit, right, that the Spirit effectually applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ. So Christ purchases it for us, and the Spirit applies it. And as the New Testament writers look at the accomplishment of the gospel from a historical perspective, right, as the New Testament writers are grappling with this monumental thing that has just happened, that Christ has come in the flesh, that Christ has lived the life we should have lived, that he died the death that we should have died, that he rose again, that one of the big questions of the New Testament is, what does that mean for us? Where does that place us in history? As God has unfolded his glorious plan of salvation from Genesis 3:15 all the way to the calling of Abraham, to the calling of Israel out of Egypt by the hand of Moses into the Davidic kingdom, into the exiles. Where does that place us? And the New Testament writers use the Old Testament to show us that even we Christians and Gentiles, right, that we are included into this history that was begun in Genesis 3:15. And so as we've noted, right, the New Testament writers use the Old Testament to show where we have been, right? That the New Testament writers, through the use of the Old Testament, tie us into the history of Israel so that Abraham's history is my history. All right. That even what happened to Noah is my history, that I'm grafted into the history of God's people, where we have been, that the Old Testament is ours. That secondly, it teaches us where we are right now. Right? Where are we in God's historical unfolding of his plan of redemption? And this is where we left off several weeks ago, that the New Testament uses the Old Testament to teach us that we are one in the last days. Right? And that the last days is a phrase that the Old Testament often used. And by the grace of God, we who live on this side of the ascension of Christ, we are now in these last days that were prophesied about in the Old Testament. We are also in the days and the time of the Gentiles, right? The inclusion of the Gentiles being brought in and grafted into the plan of salvation. And as we looked at that 3 or 4 weeks ago, All right, we noted how this comes out in Acts 15, that the New Testament writers, right, as they gather, actually it's the apostles and the elders of the church are gathering, and they're trying to decide, what do we do with these Gentiles? What's going on here? And as James stands up to address the congregation there in Acts 15, he goes back to Amos chapter 9, and he says, listen, we're living in the days of fulfillment of Amos 9, where Amos 9 promised that in that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. And James goes, whoa, this is being fulfilled in our midst right now through the ministry of Paul and Barnabas as they're going to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are responding to the message of the gospel in faith, right? So we see that the New Testament authors build on the Old Testament to show where we are. And we lastly see where we are going, all right? Where we are going, that the New Testament writers use the Old Testament to describe where we are headed, all right? To either eternal life or to eternal condemnation. As we think of the New Testament, as it speaks of the future, right? Final resurrection, final judgment, the renewed creation. All of these terms are taken from the Old Testament, right? They're all taken from the Old Testament. And the New Testament writers are simply saying this was the hope that was laid out in the Old Testament, and this is the hope that we continue to have. Now, Lanier goes into a wonderful citation in Romans chapter 11, but we are going to skip over that, and when the book comes out, you can just read it, because I think it would get into some more messy details than I care to get into at the present moment. So Lanier looks at this. The gospel, as far as it's accomplished in history, right, that the Old Testament teaches us, even as new covenant believers, where we have been, where we are, and where we are going. Old Testament reveals to us our place in the unfolding of redemption. Now, the second aspect of the gospel is the gospel or the redemption of Christ applied to us. The redemption of Christ applied to us. What we typically mean when we speak of salvation is what is God doing in us to bring us from a state of wrath and condemnation into a state of salvation and of glory, right? So we want to keep these two things in mind here. It's the same gospel, but there's a historical aspect to it, and there is an applied aspect to it. Now, when it comes to the application of our salvation, if you go and you read the New Testament, and you read all the words and phrases and ideas that the New Testament uses to speak of our salvation, has it ever stood out to you that the New Testament rarely, if ever, defines these terms? Remember when my wife and I were living in Indonesia, we befriended this little Muslim boy. Our oldest son was 2 months old when we went over there, and so we had the white baby with blonde hair, blue eyes, ticket into everything. Right? The people just flocked to us to see this, and we had befriended this particular Muslim boy who, you know, really enjoyed Benjamin, and his English was really, really well and good. And I remember, you know, we had given him a Bible and we had encouraged him to go home and to read the Gospel of Mark or the Gospel of John. And, you know, and he just point blank asked us one day, you know, what is this whole thing with Jesus? And we sat down and we explained the gospel as simply as we possibly could. All right. That Jesus Christ came, that he died for our sins, and that when we trust in him, and, you know, we're using these illustrations for faith and trust, I won't belabor it this morning, all right, we made it as simple as we possibly could. Felt like we were talking to a kindergartner trying to use language. And we get done, and we're like, his name was Ewan, and we were like, Ewan, does that make sense to you? And he stared at us, and he goes, I have no idea what you just said. All right, this idea of salvation, of death, of sin, of guilt, no idea what you mean by these things. And that's not just true in a Muslim country, but that's increasingly true even in our culture here in America, perhaps up in Canada as well, right? That we as Christians have this Christianese language, as it's often referred to. And a lot of that comes through our reading of the Bible, right? Because the New Testament tells us that we are justified by faith alone. The New Testament tells us that we are counted righteous in Christ. The New Testament tells us of guilt and of sin and of death and of condemnation and of imputation and of hell and of judgment and repentance and faith and holiness. And particularly those of us who have been raised in the church, like this language's vocabulary is second nature to us, that we understand it, that we perceive what it means. And yet you go down to the person on the street and it's like you're talking Indonesian to them, right? Or you're talking Chinese, that it just doesn't relate with them. And as we read the New Testament, even as we come to the great evangelistic messages of the New Testament, think Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up, people are stricken to the heart, and they say, what must we do to be saved? I mean, even there, they're using the idea of salvation. I'm allowed to tell another funny story that salvation, there is no word in the Indonesian language for salvation. And rather, the word that you have to use is a word that means safety, all right, like a guardrail. And so even when you go and you try to talk to Indonesians about salvation and you say Christ is our safety, right, they only think of him as a guardrail and they're like, this doesn't make any sense, this doesn't compute with us, right? And I remember a missionary who had been over there for a number of years said it took him about 15 or 20 years before he realized people had no idea what he meant when he said Jesus is our safety. All right, they didn't comprehend what it was. And in the New Testament, even with these great evangelistic messages, Peter doesn't stand there and define his terms. He doesn't say, listen, this is salvation and this is what it means and you're guilty and you ought to repent of your sins and you ought to be baptized. Right? The New Testament just uses these words. It uses these phrases. Well, for anyone who is well-read in their Old Testaments, you know exactly what the New Testament authors are doing. Right? That all of these terms that are used for our personal salvation, right? These are terms that are used in the Old Testament. And the New Testament authors are just bringing over all of these terms from the Old Covenant and the Old Dispensation and the Old Testament and the Prophets and the Law and the Psalms, and they're just inserting it right there into their own culture. Now, we won't defend this morning or explain how this helps us in missiological contexts or evangelism, but to simply note that when it comes to our personal salvation, the New Testament writers are continually reaching back into the Old Testament and saying, this is what it means to have this salvation applied to you. So let me go through some examples. Most of these examples, we won't go into Lanier's threefold tools. We'll stop at a couple places and do this. But when you think first and foremost, as good Reformed people, right, when we think of our salvation and being applied to us, right, one of the first things that we think about is the doctrine of election, or we might say predestination, right? That this is something that happened in eternity past, that this was God's choice of who he would save even before the foundations of the world. Well, the doctrine of election is not just a New Testament doctrine, but it's actually a thoroughly Old Testament doctrine. If you have your Bibles and you want to flip open to Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 9 is one of the clearest examples of this. Those of you who are familiar, this is the great Calvinist chapter, all right? I remember once being told, I attended a school, a staunchly Arminian school, and I remember some of those people were older than me, as Calvinists had said, you know, all you need to do is introduce people to the book of Romans. And that by the time they get to Romans 9, they'd always say the lions of Romans 9 will grab a hold of you, right? That there's no way to avoid the Reformed doctrine of election when it comes to Romans 9. And this is what Paul is dealing with here in Romans 9, all right? That you remember that the glorious promises of the gospel, that they were preached first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And in Romans 9, Paul is grappling with why has the vast majority of ethnic Israel rejected the gospel? If this is what the Old Testament pointed towards, if this is what their hope was, if this is what they were praying for, then why, when Christ comes in the flesh, do the Jews go, yeah, we don't want anything to do with this, and we want to wash our hands of the gospel? And Paul asks here, does that mean that the word of God has failed? Have his promises not been powerful and effectual as we thought they were? And of course, Paul's resounding answer to that is no. Right, God's word has not failed. But to explain this experiential thing that's going on, Paul unfolds in one of his biggest tour de forces the doctrine of election. That election explains why it is that the vast majority of the Jews rejected the gospel and why the Gentiles are now being brought into the fold of salvation. But as Paul begins to unfold the doctrine of election here in Romans 9, beginning in Romans 9 and going actually to the end of chapter 11, but we'll focus chiefly here in Romans 9. In Romans 9, as Paul unfolds this doctrine of election, he cites the Old Testament 9 different times to prove that what he's saying about election is true. And we see the first citation there in, it's not a citation, I apologize, it's a technical quotation. All right, but we see that first in Romans chapter 9, verse 7. You back up to verse 6, and you see Paul's resounding answer here. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. Right, so Paul just drops in this atomic bomb. All right, not everyone who descended from Abraham actually belongs to the promised seed. Not all Israel is actually Israel. But then know what he does at the end of verse 7. He immediately beelines it where? To the Old Testament. And he says, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Right? This is a quotation from Genesis chapter 21, verse 12. So here's the first point. God's word hasn't failed. Not all Israel is actually Israel. Hey, this is exactly what God told Abraham back in Genesis chapter 21, verse 12, that through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And then Paul goes down in Romans 9, verse 9, and he says, for this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Right? So he now draws from Genesis chapter 18, verses 10 through 14 there. And you remember this example, right? Or hopefully you remember that story that that Abraham had impregnated his mistress, his concubine Hagar, and thought this is going to be the child of promise. And God appears to Abraham and goes, no, it's not going to be Ishmael. Ishmael is not going to be the one who inherits the promises, all right? But it is through Isaac that the blessing will come. And so Paul notes that here in Romans chapter 9, verse 9, right? Go back and read your Old Testament is what he's telling the church here. And then you note that right down there in verse 12, that he comes with another citation. Right? And of course, you note this here that now it's with Rebekah and it's with Isaac and it's with Jacob. And he says, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told. And Paul, again, back to the Old Testament, the older will serve the younger. And this is a citation from Genesis chapter 25, verse 23. And then Paul, in verse 13, immediately adds, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Another citation from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. And then you jump down a few verses. All right, actually, the whole chapter is good, right? But if you back up to 16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, right? So now he's drawing out another Old Testament proof that election is true. And he uses here Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And then you note in verse 18 that we have this allusion to Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, where he says, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You remember that happened in the context of Moses going up on the mountain, saying, Lord, show me your glory. The Lord lets all of his goodness pass before me, declares his name, and the Lord says, my name is, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Right? So we just see how Paul comes out, as it were, with both guns blasting here, all right. And then he actually goes on and he makes more allusions here, so it's more than these 9 times, right? Where he goes, but you, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Right? This imagery of the potter and the vessel, probably chiefly from Jeremiah chapter 18, but the prophets use this imagery of God being the potter, we being the clay and the vessels, and he can do whatever he wants with us. This is used over and over and over and over again in the Old Testament. I hope you're getting the point. Paul doesn't come to the church in Rome, and he doesn't deal with the reason why so many of the Jews have rejected Christ. He doesn't go, I have to be really innovative here. I need to be really imaginative. Let's pop in this new doctrine called election and what election means. But that everywhere Paul is driving his congregation, he's driving the people that are reading this letter, go back to the Old Testament, read the Old Testament, see that these things were declared in the Old Testament, that what we see coming about today is the fulfillment of what was declared in the Old Testament. So we see this with the doctrine of election. This isn't a new doctrine. This is a doctrine that is grounded in the Old Testament. We see it as well. I think Lanier actually breaks with the traditional Ordo Salutis at this point, and I'm not sure why. Well, I do get the point. It's got a good practical point here, right? But when we look to personal sin, right, the New Testament authors prove that we're all sinful by appeals to the Old Testament. And of course, maybe the most likely place, again, happens to be Paul, in Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, Paul lets off as he's condemning the whole human race under sin. And you note there in Romans 3:9, he says, "What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." And then he goes with the citation, "as it is written." And then Paul weaves together here in verses 11 through 18 at least six different citations and references to the Old Testament. I can hear some people today saying, "Paul, you're beating a dead horse. All right, why do you have to keep repeating this? We got the point the first time. Why do you need to say it again?" And yet you know what Paul masterfully does here. That as he introduces these six references in verse 10, what does he say? He says, "as it is written." Right? "As it is written" is used only once. And then he just like machine guns off all of these Old Testament references for us, conveying the singular voice of Scripture in this matter. The Old Testament has shown us over and over and over and over and over again that we are all personally sinful, that we have all personally fallen short of the glory of God. So Paul, even when he comes to confront us in our sin, Old Testament, go back to the Old Testament. The Old Testament has shown this. And he unleashes on us. When it comes to the doctrine of regeneration, which would be a third step in this application of salvation. Technically, it's the second one, but with Lanier's writing here, it becomes the third one. Right? Regeneration is essentially our rebirth, right? Being recreated. And when it comes to regeneration, to being born again, the New Testament uses the Old Testament to show that regeneration is what happens inside of us. Again, if you go to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, you can back up a little bit to verse 2. Paul says, "You yourselves are letters of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." So Paul makes an allusion here to the Old Testament. And we see that when we have this word, human hearts. All right? Or as I think some of our more literal translations, even more literal than the ESV uses, these fleshly hearts. Now, if we were a first century Jew reading this, and we were real, actually, if we were even a Christian, and we were just really versed in the Old Testament, the minute you hear fleshly hearts, you go, "Whoa, that rings a bell in my mind. I've heard this before. Where have I heard this?" Well, it's an allusion to Ezekiel chapter 36. All right, so here we are identifying the Old Testament passage that comes from Ezekiel chapter 36, which was a very, very, very important scripture to the Jews. And so Paul is using that here as he speaks of the Spirit writing these things on fleshly hearts or on tablets of flesh, whatever it is that the ESV happens to translate it. And you go back to Ezekiel chapter 36, and we see this allusion from verses 26 and 27, where Ezekiel says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Again, a more literal translation, 2 Corinthians 3:3 will show you there the fleshly heart, the heart of flesh that is being described. And then in verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So we've identified this passage. This is an allusion. 2 Corinthians 3:3 is an allusion to Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. And as we double click on the Old Testament here, all right, we note the connection. We have the hearts of flesh and the fleshly hearts. We have the spirit and the spirit. These are the words that connect Paul's thought to Ezekiel chapter 36. And Ezekiel 36, as we look at it within the context of Ezekiel, I'll do the heavy lifting at this point, but this is where you'd want to give some thought and meditation to it. Ezekiel 36 is central to the prophet's message, to Ezekiel's message. All right, what we see in the beginning of Ezekiel 36 in verses 16 through 21 is that God's people, Israel, they have been exiled because they've broken God's written covenant. All right, so they've sinned against the Lord, so the Lord exiles them. This is what he tells them in verses 16 through 21. And yet what we see in verse 26 and 27 is that God is going to take the action to remedy the sin of his people and to rid them from their idols so they can once again walk in accord with his statutes and his rules, as he says there in verse 27. Right? So what Ezekiel 36 shows us is that God himself must purify his people from the inside out. Just underline here that mere outward behavior modification, right? It's never sufficed. That's not what God looks for. God doesn't just look for us to conform our outward life to his statutes and commandments, but he looks for truth in the inward being, as David says in Psalm 51. And this is the promise that Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27 holds out, that God is going to come to his stubborn, rebellious people who are in sin, and he's going to remedy that. And the way he's going to remedy that, he's going to put his spirit within them. He's going to write his law on their hearts. He's going to take away their calcified, rotten, stubborn hearts. And he's going to give them a heart of flesh. Right? He's going to give them a heart out of which they can then obey his law. And as Paul uses this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, as we come to listen to the remix, right? Well, Paul puts Ezekiel's message to use here in the church in Corinth. And he notes that salvation doesn't come by striving on our own to obey the law, to obey these tablets of stone, but rather, right, that even as Israel failed, and we fail at this, that rather the pattern of salvation, as expressed in Ezekiel, the pattern of regeneration, is that God's Spirit must do a great work within us to produce fleshly, alive, invigorated, strengthened hearts to obey him. And Paul says only a spirit-filled, fleshly heart can respond to God. And as Paul is writing this, of all people to the church in Corinth, and he says, I see you responding to God, and therefore I know that you have the Spirit within you. And Paul is greatly encouraged, as he had written 1 Corinthians, to kind of reprimand them, and they've now responded positively, and Paul is saying, I see you responding. I see you following the statutes and the commandments of God. And what does this mean? This means that the Spirit is within you, that he has regenerated you, that he has given you a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone. And Paul is encouraged, and Paul in turn encourages them. So even this doctrine of regeneration, go back to the Old Testament. This is where it's defined. This is where it's pictured for us. This is where we grasp what it means to be regenerated. All right, we are going to cut off right there. But we'll come back next week and pick up on these other aspects of salvation as far as conversion, which is faith and repentance. And then we'll spend some time looking at the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That again, this is not a new doctrine to the New Testament, but it's actually founded and grounded in the Old Testament. So let me close in a word of prayer. Oh, gracious God, how wonderful, how delightful is your word to us. And how we thank you that you have given us so freely, even of your spirit, that we might enjoy your word, that your word doesn't come to us in confusion, but that the spirit illuminates our hearts and our minds to understand what it is that is written here. That your word doesn't come to us as a dead letter, but as the living word that it is that searches all things and lays bare before you all things. We thank you that we come to your word as the true, as the imperishable, as the living, as the faithful word. And that here through your word that you are transforming us by your spirit inside out. We pray that you would make us mindful of your scriptures, that you would help us to diligently study them and to apply such things unto our lives. We pray that you'd be with us now as we transition from a time of education in Sunday school to a time of public worship, that you would be in our midst and that you would be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.